The material I'd like to go over, as I stated up here, is kind of an update that Bob Harrison put together, and I still have too much volume, in answer to some questions that were generated back in Virginia when they got together as brethren to talk about finances and what changed when I allegedly moved from Virginia to California, and try to clarify some things in the minds of the brethren there. They deal with something a little different than brethren out here deal with, in that they have the Merry Meadows Project, which most of you probably know about that building and some things about how it came about, but that's a pretty heavy drain on resources because it takes a fair amount of money to meet the rent and all that's a part of that. That's basically covered by Robert A. Grove Ministries, which I'll just refer to as RAGM this afternoon. For the sake of time. But the first set of overheads were primarily for the purpose of illustrating the distinction, the function, and the interaction between a 501c3 corporation, in this case RAGM, and the Church of Jesus Christ, which all of us who've accepted the Lord as our Savior are a part of, and the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, and Merry Meadows, which is actually managed and operated by David Rutt and belongs to the Cotton Family Trust. So there's at least four different entities that are kind of in picture. And one of the things that I've found since I've been here and talking to different ones, there seems to be some difficulty in understanding the difference between a 501c3, the Church Which Is Christ's Body, Wayman Zelder Ministries, if we're talking about up there, and Christian funds, and some of those things. So I felt like maybe we could do two things this afternoon. For those who are interested and want to know what I'm doing and how things are handled as far as funds with me, we can answer questions relevant to that. The other is maybe we can help sort out really what we're doing. And a primary goal on my part is to help us all be comfortable with the fact that we are not starting a denomination. And we are not dividing Christians, and we are not retracting or going back on any of the truths that I was raised with and was taught, in my case, from my youth. These slides initially were prepared by Bob Harrison. He was in council with myself, Larry Balderson, who is one of the other directors in Robert A. Grove Ministries, and probably David Rutt, and I think some other brethren were involved in that. And then I modified them some and added some slides to it that go back to 1999 when we first were talking about making this kind of a change, just to kind of remind us of what we went over back at that time. I'm not gonna try to go slow, but I would ask if anybody has a question, please stop me and let's talk about the question. In this set of slides, the involved parties are people. Bob described them as people, contributors, and saints in various assemblies. And then a 501c3 entity, which is RAGM, and then a facility, which is Merry Meadows. David Rutt is the manager. Now then, RAGM is an administrative entity. It's not the Church, which is Christ's body. It's an administrative entity. Merry Meadows is a facility. It's a building very much like this building. There's a contractual relationship between David Rutt, representing the Cotton Family Trust, and RAGM, which is the administrative entity who is handling funds for the Church, which is Christ's body. People cannot join RAGM, and they cannot join the facility. And certainly people are just people, so you don't have to join people. But so, and it's important that we keep that straight. The contractual relationship between RAGM and, say, Merry Meadows is very similar to the relationship somebody has between saints here, represented by somebody or some entity, I don't know which, and the State California Fair Board, which administers this facility right here. But those are the three, you might say, organizations, and then we'll plug IRS in later because they also have a say in the action as we move forward. Any questions?
It might be good to give us an understanding of why these things have come to be. What was the impetus put on the need to do this?
Okay, some of that I'll touch toward the end. It's kind of it's a whole different subject, but let me defer that one, and we'll maybe talk about it as we get toward the end. Okay, the involved parties, people over here, and then these two entities, the facility and RAGM, are in this shaded area. And the two shaded parties exist primarily to facilitate the collective efforts of the unshadowed party. Okay? So in other words, RAGM and the facility are primarily for the benefit of doing what people, contributors and saints in various assemblies, want to accomplish primarily in a financial way as far as RAGM is concerned. So again, it's important to recognize these two entities. These people are not a part of either one of them. They may use both of them, but they're not really a part of either one of them. Okay, we've got the same three people. Now we've got them all. Individuals involved with all three parties are members of one another. Hence, a trust relationship exists. And I think that's really important that we understand that while these people, brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren, as we sometimes are referred to or refer to ourselves, we're involved in all three because the directors of RAGM, in this case, are members of the body of Christ through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal relationship. David Rutt and the Cotton family, to this point, have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We meet together, we fellowship together, we have a mutual confidence in each other as individuals who manage the facility and individuals who manage the entity, RAGM, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Back there in the back. Who owns the facility? In one sense, the facility is owned by whoever put up the money to start the facility. In another sense, the facility really isn't owned by anybody, because the facility is controlled by three directors, and we'll get to that later on, who can be replaced at any given time by any other three directors, and the entity doesn't change. It continues to function. It continues to have all the assets, the contractual responsibilities and liabilities that it incurred. Nothing changes in the entity except the directors that direct the entity. So there's a sense in which no one owns it, but I guess in a strictly technical sense, in this case, I own it. You asking about the facility or RAGM? Mary Meadows. Okay, who owns Mary Meadows? Was that your question? I'm sorry, I missed the question. Thank you, Dave. The Mary Meadows facility is owned by the Joe Cotton Family Trust. That's a trust that Joe and Phyllis Cotton, I think I still have too much volume. Am I right or wrong? Huh? It just echoes a lot. Okay. I mean, it's fine if I can live with it, but if it's doing to you what it's doing to me, well, it's not too good. Okay, it's okay if it's just up here. Joe and Phyllis Cotton owned a property. They have owned it for probably at least 40 years, 30 years, 35 years, something like that. Initially they had a pavilion. Initially they had nothing. Then they put up an overhead and they met in the woods under the overhead. And then they poured a concrete floor and then they put some sides around it. And then they added a kitchen and some restroom facilities. Probably the restroom facilities came first. In fact, the first ones were holes in the ground with little walls around them. And then at some point in time, Joe and Phyllis, recognizing that they were obviously drawing toward the end of their life, as many of us are, and wanted the facility to continue to be used for that purpose, but knowing that it would have to be passed on in some way to their heirs, formed a trust called the, I think, Joe Cotton Family Trust, or some Joe H. Cotton, or Joel Hal Cotton Family Trust, and it owns that facility. Actually, when we did the expansion, as we called it, or built the new building, they had some problem because the county had been grandfathering the operation all along because it had been there for many years. Well, then when they went back to get the permits toward the end of the application permit process, they had by that time moved it into the family trust, titled it to the trust. Then they said they no longer were grandfathered, and they wanted to make it start all over again, even though it was the same people doing the same thing. But there is a federal law, apparently, that was signed recently, and the Commonwealth attorney who sits in on the county planning meetings told the Planning Commission, you know, if they want to, being a religious organization, they can take this completely out of your hands. You better play ball with them. So they played ball. But that's a long answer to the question. The Cotton Family Trust owns the facility. Any other questions? So do we understand we have a mutual confidence and certainly fellowship and interaction with each other, although we don't necessarily are not members of the facility. Okay, facility manager's concerns, to focus on the facility for the moment. That's David Rutt. He's the facility manager. He keeps the facility rented to produce income for the purpose, in this case, of paying off the liability that he incurred when he built the new building. Keep current on construction contract payments. Those are his payments that he, in this case, happened to take on personally to get the front money to build the facility. And then keep current on utility bills, taxes, and such. So those are primarily his concerns. Now then, as it relates to the facility, that doesn't mean that David Rutt doesn't have a concern for the saints. He does. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't understand and agree and have some input in what happens with our AGM, because he does. But this is primarily his area of responsibility. Keep it rented to produce income, keep current on construction payments, and keep current on utilities, taxes, and things of that nature. Our AGM, primary concerns. This entity, keep the trust contributors intact. Keep the trust of the contributors intact. In other words, we need to operate our AGM in such a way as the brethren who contribute to the things that we do are confident that we're going to do what it is their commitment and their desire to have done. Keep current on commitments such as contracts, in this case, the primary one being with Mary Meadows, and administer funds consistent with IRS 501c3 rules. So the entity has the responsibility of maintaining the trust of the contributors, the confidence of the contributors. It also has the responsibility of meeting its obligations to the facility. And it also has the responsibility of doing this consistent with IRS regulations for a 501c3 corporation. Any questions there? Okay, the contributors' concerns, the people. To be responsible stewards of what God has given them. To participate responsibly in supporting the ministry, and in this case, we're working through the entity, our AGM, and participate in the needs of collective efforts. So that's the responsibility of the people. And I think you can see maybe what's building is there's a kind of a separation building between what this is responsible for, what this is responsible for, and what that's responsible for, and there's a sense in which they don't overlap. But is that clear? So now then, to put it all kind of together, members of the body of Christ, a small representative of the church, stewards, responsible to God, cheerful, willing of heart, givers. That's the contributors, saints in various assemblies. Over here, member of the Cotton Trust, David Rutt, manager of Mary Meadows, landlord of rental agreement, and signer of construction loan that was required to get the building built. Our AGM is an IRS-approved nonprofit charitable entity, non-member entity. There are no members to our AGM. It is administered by a board of directors established for facilitating collective efforts of saints, primarily in the Virginia, Maryland area, and support of Robert A. Grove Ministry as a minister of Jesus Christ. So that's what the purpose of this is. So each area has its own separate and somewhat distinct responsibilities. I put this in red because that's really important for everybody to keep in mind. Questions? Okay, an overview of the flow of funds. Contributors, saints in various assemblies, contribute funds to RAGM in the form of checks, cash, or direct deposits. RAGM then takes those funds and distributes some of it to Mary Meadows through David Rutt, payment as per contract. The board of directors approved expenses other than Mary Meadows rentals. So the money goes to cover the commitment we made to Mary Meadows. The money goes to cover other expenses such as radio broadcasts, other hall rentals, printing, my maintenance, subsistence, whatever, my living, whatever you want to call it, travel expenses. Pretty significant amount of money has been going up to Newfoundland for to cover the radio broadcast there in Newfoundland. And so that's all that's covered in this area down here. Control ceases with each exchange of funds following the green arrows. And I think that it's important to understand that as it relates to a 501c3 corporation. It's also important to understand that the board of directors, and certainly I am, desirous of input from the contributors, and we'll talk more about that as we go on, that we be doing the things that we collectively are committed to do. But when money transfers to RAGM, then control is given up at that point. And that's always the case, whether you're just handing it to me to put in my pocket, as was true for many years, and put in an account and distribute it, you lost control of it. If I took it out and played the horses, you know, that would be gone. The net result would be you wouldn't give me any more, all right? And so you would have control of future funds, but the funds that are given at that point, you lose control of. RAGM, as it distributes to other expenses, likewise, and as the money is spent, given to Mary Meadows or David Rutt, what he does with it, we really don't have any control over. We give it to him, and he does what he wants to do with it, which we have confidence will be what he should do with it. Questions? Allocation of funds. Contributors, saints, and various assemblies giving the fund to Robert A. Grove Ministries, and it goes to Mary Meadows. Free will gifts, trust in RAGM administration, and sticky notes with expressed interest. This has been kind of a sticky issue, because as I understand it from a legal standpoint, money contributed cannot be controlled by the contributor. So it's contributed to the, in this case, the RAGM. Control is given up, but I want to know what your interests are, if you have interest. And in some cases, we kind of want to know whether there's enough interest on the part of people who are contributing that we can commit to a, in some cases, a long-term financial obligation. The board of directors allocates the funds consistent with RAGM charter declaration. In other words, when you set up a 501c3 corporation like RAGM, you state in there what you want to do with it, what it's going to do. And legally, you're supposed to do with the money that's contributing what you stated that you're going to do. What we tried to do was write something that was broad enough to encompass everything that we were presently doing, had ever done in the past, or anticipated that we would do in the future. How well we did that, we will have to see down the road, but that was the goal, to encompass whatever activities we understood to be consistent with our functioning together as a representation of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we've got to allocate funds consistent with what that charter stated that we were going to do with them. That's between us and IRS. The board of directors allows no external controls over allocated funds. So once the funds are contributed, we legally must take control of them and administer them without letting somebody else control them. Now, as has always been the case in our function together, ultimate control comes back to the contributors, because if we're not handling the funds in what is considered to be a responsible way by brethren, then I would assume the funds will dry up. And that's where the control always has been. The board of directors requests and tracks expressed interest declarations of contributions. In other words, there are some things that we kind of track. We track the legal aid fund, which contributes some money to Modesto and Jackie's care, and in some cases, and where there's been a need to legal expenses. We track, to some degree, money that goes up to Canada. We track the money that is spent for radio broadcasts. We track a lot of different things. But when someone has a particular interest in something, like in this case, the Mary Meadows Building Fund, then the sticky note, as I understand it, is the only legitimate way that you can show interest and not raise red flags to IRS if you write it on the check itself. The board of directors makes allocations consistent with the expressed interest, if feasible. So, again, that should help everybody understand this is where the board of directors, the people that operate this entity, this is what they're trying to do. This is what we're trying to accomplish with the money that's contributed by the saints. And I assume this is true in all the conversation I've had with the board of directors of all of the other 501c3 corporations that we're using to administer funds. Basically, this is the way all of the directors, as I understand it, should be operating. Now, then, whether you're using sticky notes or not, that's up to you. I think that for contributors to write on their check that this is for a specific use raises a red flag if you're ever audited and will put you in a situation where you may have to explain to me why raise questions if you can avoid it. So sticky notes, when we get the check with a sticky note on it, we make note of it somewhere and we throw the sticky note in the trash and then we go ahead and deposit the funds and use them along with the general funds. Any questions? Trust relationships. Contributors, again, the various assemblies, the manager, David Rutt, trusts the saints enough to sign a construction loan. At one point in time, David, based on counsel of brethren, went out and borrowed enough money to build the new Mary Meadows facility, to buy the material to build the new Mary Meadows facility, understanding that brethren would be behind to support in the form of rent, enabling him to pay back that loan, number one, and number two, that they were going to put their sweat equity into it by helping build the project. So David had that kind of confidence. Manager trusts saints enough to sign the construction loan. Voluntary contributions imply, or there's an implicit trust in the board of directors when they're given to Mary Meadows. The manager trusts the board of directors. Again, this manager, the manager in all three of these cases is the same guy, David Rutt. The manager trusts the board of directors of RAGM to sign a rental contract. Now then, if you were to see that rental contract, you would really realize how much he trusts, because the rental contract says, we will pay X many dollars every 6 months in advance, which is 19,200 dollars every 6 months, that we will pay that in advance if the funds are available. So that's not a real tight rental agreement or lease agreement. Anybody that rents property would not take that kind of a rental agreement unless there was enough trust in the saints and trust in the directors to believe that that's what would happen. The board of directors trust the generosity of contributions enough to sign the contract. And we, on the same basis, signed a contract, that contract with David Rutt, to make those payments of $19,200 every 6 months for the rent of that facility. We'll get there. John's way ahead of me here. I'll give you some hard figures before I get through. Mary Meadows information. Information relevant to the construction loan, of course, came from David Rutt to the people. This information is irrelevant to RAGM board of directors. I mean, it's really, it doesn't really make any difference. The facility manager is not obligated to divulge that information, and this information is shared as a saint with saints. Not because the saints own this, or not because he controls them, but as brothers in Christ working together, we share that information. Rental contract with Mary Meadows. Contributions, RAGM. RAGM communicates with the saints what's going on in this contractual relationship. And again, this information is irrelevant to contributors. Now, then that's That's a little bit misleading. It's not irrelevant, and it is irrelevant. From a legal standpoint, you might say it's none of their business, but then from a standpoint of brethren together, it is relevant. Our AGM Board of Directors is not obligated to divulge that. In other words, there's no legal requirement that we divulge anything back. This information is shared as a saint to saints. So there's going to be communication this way, there's going to be communication that way, but legally, it's not necessary that we do that. So again, here's what we're trying to do. Maintain trust on all relationships is a must. If we don't have mutual confidence in each other, then it's not going to be in our collective best interest. Responsibly supported by contributors is needed. Prudent administration of funds by the board of directors is needed. Open communication of all parties is needed. Not necessarily legally mandatory, but it's needed. Dialogue on points of interest are needed. Clear demarcation of various roles of the parties are needed, and that's what was endeavored to be done prior to indicate what's the responsibility of David Rutt, what's the responsibility of the saints, what's the responsibility of the board of directors of our AGM. Maintaining integrity of performance in various roles by people involved is in multiple aspects. In other words, some people have more than one, most of us have more than one role. As a member of the church, as a director in RAGM, as a manager of Mary Meadows. Those are three different areas of responsibility. And in some cases, we operate in more than one area, but we've got to maintain integrity in our performance in all of those areas. And there are some requirements as far as leases and rental agreements and arm's length deals and things like that that would legally preclude, let's say, David Rutt from sitting on the board of directors for RAGM and at the same time being the manager of the facility that RAGM is renting. It wouldn't necessarily be impossible, but it would be much, much stickier and probably would require more than three directors so that we could convince IRS that it was an arm's length deal. Maintain integrity of performance in various roles by people involved in multiple aspects when moving between roles is needed. Sometimes we move back and forth. Sometimes David speaks simply as a brother in Christ. Sometimes he speaks as representing the Howell Cotton Family Trust. Sometimes Larry or Bob or I speak as a director on the RAGM. Sometimes I speak as a minister to the church. Sometimes Bob speaks as a minister to the church. Sometimes Larry speaks as a minister of the church. Sometimes we just speak as a brother among brethren. But to maintain integrity in those roles. Understanding of all saints that each role has separate requirements and that they must be observed and faithfully followed is needed. In other words, just because we may... There isn't anything in our mutual trust with one another as brethren that would authorize directors of the board of directors, members of the board of directors, to ignore IRS regulations. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It won't work that way. It'll get us in trouble. So we have to maintain the integrity of that relationship. Any questions on any of this? Because this is a little... Okay, facts about our AGM. Any of the board of directors, including the president, which is me, can be replaced by the other two directors agreeing replacement is needed. So back to the question that wasn't asked that I was answering earlier. There's a sense in which even though I may technically own the corporation, I can be replaced by Bob and Larry deciding that I am no longer qualified to function or in the best interest of the corporation, or they don't like the way I part my hair, and they can replace me. Any of the board of directors may resign voluntarily. Our AGM is not dependent on any single person for its existence. If I die tomorrow, nothing will change. When I move my physical location, my physical house, you might say, from Virginia to California, nothing changed with our AGM, including the address, including the phone numbers, and nothing changed. The corporation keeps right on going. And that's back to John's question earlier. One of the things that IRS is concerned about is what happens to monies that are contributed or assets that are owned by someone who, let's say, is a minister handling monies contributed to him upon his death. What happens to them? Back at the time of the tax case, the testimony was, we don't have any assets. We don't have any cash assets. We don't have any tangible personal property that amounts to anything. We don't have any tangible real property that amounts to anything. And that isn't true today. We don't, as brethren, nor does RAGM, have any tangible real property, but we have a significant amount of personal property. And today we all operate not on a cash basis, but on a credit basis. So normally speaking, I have obligations of something in the neighborhood of $8,000, I think, a month that I know I'm going to have to meet next month that we contracted for, again, based on the mutual covenants of brethren and the financial condition that we as people in this country are in today. That's to some degree a luxury that we're able to do, but that means that there's going to be reserves because you can't operate day to day on a credit basis that way without getting in trouble. So again, that's one of the things that we said, is there a way that we can take care of that concern? Because if we would wind up in court again doing it the way we were doing it in the past, we couldn't testify that way, that we don't have any tangible personal property, that amounts to anything, that we don't have any cash reserves, because we do have. RAGM may be sustained as long as these are willing, that there are willing directors and contributors sufficient to conduct the collective efforts of the saints. It continues as long as the saints want it to continue and do what it's been doing and indicate that by contributing funds for that purpose. Once the funds dry up, then its ability to function dries up. Once the directors decide that it's no longer an effective tool and shut it down, and the assets are distributed to other organizations that would be acceptable to IRS, then that, or used for the purposes it was designed for, then it's all over. Now, this, I don't know that it's exactly right, but this is what I gave Bob at the time that he was putting this together. To date, for the year 2004, contributions from Virginia, Maryland area are 59% of the total contributions to RAGM, or $65,000 for this year. And 41%, or $45,000, of the total contributions is what I've received from other areas. So that's what the ratio was. So RAGM as an entity being used is being used by saints all across the United States, Canada, but the heavy expenses are primarily in the Virginia area. One of the things that I'm concerned about, and one of the reasons we track some of the expenses, is because I don't believe it would be appropriate for brethren in, say, California to be supporting Mary Meadows. Unless brethren in California said, you know, there's an assembly of saints back there. We believe that facility is in their best interest. They can't afford it. We want to have a part and do that. If that was the case, that'd be fine. But just as a normal course of operations, I would feel that I know that brethren there want to pay their way, you might put it that way. They want to pay their way, and they don't want brethren out here having to pay that. So in order to have some idea of why that's happening, we kind of have to track those expenses. And that's why we do that. And to some degree, that's why we use sticky notes to indicate interest in that area. The board of directors is the administrative arm of the 501c3 corporation. The board of directors are not members of the 501c3. RAGM is a non-member charitable nonprofit corporation. RGM is a Virginia-based 501c3 that cannot be moved to another state. part of the question that was raised back there was, well, should Robert Grove be paying all the expenses for Virginia when he's actually living in California? Well, Robert Grove isn't doing it. RAGM is what's doing it, and it's a Virginia-based corporation. It has two Virginia-based directors and one California-based director, and all of that could be changed. Everything could be changed about it, including the name, if we felt that we wanted to do that, but the corporation continues on. RAGM is an IRS-approved 501c3 based on filed documentation and multiple years of performance consistent with documentation on file with IRS. When you first are granted, I think Wayman just was granted this in the last couple of months or a month or so, a Wayman's Elders Ministry 501c3 corporation. You get an interim 2-year period of time in which you function that way. Contributors are treated as contributions to a 501c3 corporation. At the end of that period of time, then you file and request permanent status. They review your documentation and they say, yes, you have been doing what you said you were going to do, and therefore we now will grant you permanent 501c3 status. So when I first got the 501c3, which mine was the first one, then it took 2 years for us to get by that 2 year period of time. Then we filed that form and we've now been granted permanent status. So that's what that is referencing. It's IRS approved based on documentation and multiple years, 2 years of performance consistent with documentation on file with the IRS. And everybody that's come along behind me will, as the 2 years two-year time passes and they file and they have complied, then they will be granted permanent status. Any questions? Concluding thoughts. Religious incorporation of an assembly of believers into a sect that can be joined is sin. I think it's pretty obvious, at least it is to me, that that's not what we're doing. Incorporation of a business entity that cannot be joined is not a sin, but is good business. Probably that should be maybe good business, but anyway, it is. Ethical conduct of business-related matters consistent with today's economy is godly. Lawful conduct of business-related matters consistent with today's laws is godly. Our AGM is a lawful, ethical, and prudent means by conducting business matters today and is not a sin. It does not divide Christians from one another. And they don't belong to it. Nobody belongs to it. Now, let's go back and look at some things we looked at, I think, in this same building back in either 1999, December, probably this time of year. This was a slide I put up at that time. We dare not form an organization, a church. It must not be a church. It must not have a membership. It must not have a name that could be misunderstood as the name of a church. At that time, we felt like probably the best way, the safest way, was to use the name of the minister that was going to be the primary one responsible for it. I don't know that that has to be that way. But it's important that whatever name we use, you know, there's really, I don't think, any reason why you couldn't call it LA Area Gospel Fund, you know, or LA Area Gospel Ministries or whatever. But whatever it is, it needs to be such that it's not. And I just use that for an example. It wouldn't be construed as a church. I put this slide up, oversight and the use of funds. That which is God's oversight of brethren's counsel as desired, P&L balance sheets as requested. Which is Caesar's oversight by IRS, file of the 990 with IRS, reporting funds as required. The corporation managed by Robert A. Grove reports to the IRS. Robert Grove reports to the brethren. Now then you could put that a little bit different way in the things that Bob was going over in response to questions in Virginia. The board, because see, Robert Grove is out here now. So the board of directors, the corporation managed by the board of directors, Robert Grove is one of them, reports to IRS. The board of directors report to the brethren. And each, the brethren and IRS, has an area of legitimate oversight in what's done with the funds that are contributed by the saints. Each minister can set up a legal entity. This was another one we went over at that time. Contributed to him by the following, and the following will be accomplished. Enabling contributors in the U.S. and Canada to take tax deduction without concern of being denied and run the risk of the financial cost of trying to defend yourself. Number two, handle contributions of real property, automobiles, etc., in such a way as to not incur personal tax liability. This would be a tax advantage for the ministry. In the past, when there have been vehicles donated to me, I have felt that I needed to take them personally, declare them as personal income to me, because we didn't have any way to title them other than to me. Third, report the activity of the fund to IRS on a yearly basis and at the same time not incorporate a church. And these two sides of this slide give you some comparison or contrast. The 1999 adjustment that we made, the difference between this change and man-made religion. Man-made religion on your left side It's incorporated as a church. It's named as a church. It joins unsaved to it. It joins saved to it. It divides believers, and it hires and it fires preachers. And it solidifies and identifies doctrinal differences. And that's really what the bottom line is. What we're doing, it's not a church. It's the name of the owner or the purpose. It has no members. As in contrast to joining saved, unsaved, and believers. And the owner is not hired by the church. And it is a vehicle to interface with the IRS rather than to solidify and identify doctrinal differences. Really, the only thing they have in common is they both use a bank account. Questions? Thoughts? Let's do it another way. A not-for-profit corporation. Man is the head. The government authorizes it. It has no members. It is accountable to the government. It has no profit, therefore it has no tax. Government allows contributors to reduce their tax liability by contributing to it, and it's accountable to the government for funds the minister uses. The church, on the other hand, Christ is the head of it. Christ authorizes it. It does have members. The members are placed in it by Jesus Christ. It is not accountable to the government. Not that it is to be lawless, nor that its members certainly are to be lawless, but it isn't accountable to the government per se. Individual members pay tax, members to contribute for the function of the church, gifts, fund the minister. Ministers are accountable to the church. This doesn't go away. The accountability of ministers to the church doesn't go away simply because you're using a not-for-profit corporation. The ultimate control is always limiting the funds. Okay, this is actual numbers for Robert A. Grove Ministries. The year down this column, global contributions, which is the way we have divided contributions, local contributions, which is Virginia and Maryland, global as everybody else, and then profit and loss. If we go back to the year 2000, I don't know why I took that away from there, but globally I received $48,347. Locally I received $37,991. And I transferred from the Christian Funds account $32,600. When we first set this up, when we had to open the first bank account, I put a very small amount of money in there because there was some question, at least in my mind, as to whether we were going to be granted the nonprofit status. And I didn't want a whole lot of money tied up that we had to figure out how are we going to get this back out of here again. And so we put just a little bit in, and I moved money over as time went on. So I show three sources of revenue: global, local, and Christian funds, which would be a combination, and I have no way of dividing that. And we received $25,214 more than we spent in the year 2000. 2001, we received $78,400 global, $48,590 local, for a profit of $24,469. 2002, and I think this is the year, by the way, that somebody that I guess they thought they did some real sleuthing or something found out what the summary of the 990 was, which is public information. I think this is the year they had. The global contributions were 58,775, and the local 140,343. And I transferred from Christian Fund $1,700 and closed out that account at that point. So we made $103,118 that year. We received more than we spent. This was in anticipation of the Merry Meadows Project. And so there were some significant contributions made that it was understood would be used either for supplies and equipment necessary to that facility or to offset future rent requirements that would be used by David Rutt, the manager of the facility, to pay back the loan that he made so that he could build the facility. In 2003, globally received $42,014, locally $79,356. And with the Merry Meadows Project, we turned in a loss of $53,806 for 2003. 2004 to date, globally $44,990, locally $64,660, and a shortfall to date of $27,044. Now, this would have been prior to coming to camp, and at the time that I came to camp, my daughter Beverly faxed me deposits for that she'd made up to this point in the year, and I haven't entered them in the bookkeeping system. So it will be more than this, and I assume that it will close that gap significantly. The bank balance as of 12/23/04 was $19,975. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Yes, it's in red. And there should have been a minus sign there. The brackets, I think, indicate a loss in my limited knowledge of accounting. But, yeah, I did intend to put a minus sign there also. Okay, so miscellaneous thoughts. First of all, of course, I'm very thankful for... Do I see a hand back there? Or somebody just stretching? Just stretching, okay. I'm thankful for the generosity of saints all across the country. I mean, to me, it's been certainly very humbling and something that I've considered a very serious responsibility. I certainly have, in working with Bob and Larry, I think it's been well for us to be able to talk about things on a more specific level as far as how we're going to use funds, the way things are to be done, things of that nature. And I certainly am very thankful to the Lord for that. The funds for my ministry will continue to be handled through Robert A. Grove Ministries, even though physically I'm living in Rockland, California. Legally, I'm still a Virginia resident. Robert A. Grove Ministries is a Virginia corporation and will continue to be that way. All of my phone numbers, my addresses, everything else of that nature continues to function just like it did when I lived in Virginia. If somebody in Virginia or you call my Virginia number, I'll get it on my cell phone. So lots of people call it and don't even realize that I'm in California or Newfoundland or someplace. When they talk to me, they think I'm in Virginia. But so the bank accounts are all, well, anyway, I'll talk about that again. Banking is set up so business can be carried on either from Virginia or California. At the time we opened Robert A. Grove Ministries and the first bank account, we opened it at, I think, bank called First Virginia or something like that. It later sold out to BB&T. And then when I physically moved here, I talked to the Bank of America, and there are Bank of America branches in both Fredericksburg, Virginia, and in Rockland, California, and pretty much all over the United States. So we will close out the last account, which only has about $900 in it, the BB&T account, and all the banking will be done with Bank of America. I can deposit to Robert A. Grove Ministries in Rockland. And Beverly can deposit to Robert A. Grove Ministries in Fredericksburg, Virginia. I can write checks, of course, anywhere. And of course, now you can bank online, which I'm not doing, but we could do it. So the only thing we've modified is to change the account that we're using, the company that we're using for banking services, from BB&T to Bank of America. If you mail checks, it would be better to send them to me, for me. If you mail checks, it would be better to send them to Virginia, believe it or not, primarily because there's nobody in California that's geared to collect the mail and deposit checks in the bank for me when I'm out of pocket, when I'm out of the state or gone somewhere, when I'm away, wherever away happens to be. Mrs. Beverly Patton, my daughter, does the banking for me in Virginia and faxes the bills and deposit slips to me wherever I happen to be. So when I get the bills, then I write the checks and I mail them from wherever I happen to be. For deposits that are $250 or more, if you're ever audited, you're supposed to have a receipt for that deposit. I send the receipts out whenever I get the deposit. It's all right if somebody wants to save it up till the end of the year and send out a report stating how many checks they received from each individual that were in excess of $250, that's fine. You can do it that way. But for me, I feel like I'm less likely to forget something if I make the deposit and cut the receipt for the check at the same time. And so that's the way I do it. That's it. Any questions? Any thoughts? Anything you'd like to go back over again? Maybe we could have some house lights.
What did the government come up with
off the top of my head, John, I don't know that I can answer that specifically. I could pull up that other set of overheads that we went over here in the year 2000. Right. What I'm saying is I can't come up with them right now for you. Out of here. I mean, if we want to take the time, I can pull up the overheads and where they are, and I'd be glad to get them for somebody who wants them, but I can't come up with them right now. I don't know that the laws... Jim Bartley was challenged here a while back, and I think that's what we went over back at that time. Right. Yeah, whoops, I just passed it up. Okay, 1988. Jim Bartley's contributions were challenged. The IRS attorney told Jim Bartley's attorney, Henry Blue, if we, the IRS, were to try that case today, we would win. Mr. Blue's response was, well, why don't you go ahead? And the IRS attorney said, not for that amount of money. Now then, whether this is true or whether this is sword rattling, who knows? I don't know. Okay, here we go. Changes in the law since 1952, 53, and 55. Changes in handling funds, disrespect for religious work, and the cost of defending ourselves are three areas that we looked at back in 1959 when we went over this in this building. Okay, the question that we were going over in Dallas was, could we handle the funds through a trust association or corporation without starting a church using an entity that was recognized as being not-for-profit that could fund the religious charitable work of a specific minister? Let me get through this a little quicker. Y'all getting it? I'm trusting there's someplace back here where it gets into the changes in the law. This is probably a good place to start. Okay, Judge Serpolli back at that time ruled on 5 points, and we looked at the fifth point first. It's one of the problems with these fancy things, they don't go very fast. Lack of organization, lack of name, and lack of a bank account was one of the things that IRS contended that we didn't have. Being a foreign organization, if we were organized, because we contended that it started in Jerusalem, was one of their arguments. Money was used for support of the ministers, which they said was a no-no. No provisions for dissolution of assets based on Section 501(c)(3). To me, this is one of the bigger ones. There's no provision for the dissolution of assets. That's not a change, but I'll go on. Does Article 1 of the Bill of Rights of the Constitution of the United States prohibit IRS from determining what is required of a religious organization to take the deduction for contributions? So those were the issues that he ruled on. On the first, Article 1 of the Bill of the Rights of the Constitution of the United States prohibit the IRS from determining what is a religious organization for tax purposes, and Judge Zerpoli ruled against us on that one and stated in his conclusion of law, conclusion number 2 and number 3, Article 1 of the Bill of Rights of the Constitution does not prohibit Congress from prescribing the conditions under which contributions made for religious or charitable purposes may be allowed as deductions from gross income for federal income tax purposes. If he had ruled in our favor on that one, then there really wouldn't be any question. But he didn't. That's not the basis on which you might say we won that case, because he ruled against us. And then he made another statement similar. Article 1 of the Bill of Rights does not prohibit Congress from delegating the Commissioner of Internal Revenue the power to determine what requirements must be met in order to constitute a charitable religious corporation within the meaning and contemplation of the federal law. And of course, the emphasis is mine. This is critical to our situation because Congress can prescribe, and the Commission of Internal Revenue has the power to determine. And our contention initially was that they didn't have. Now then, as to lack of a bank account, Zerpoli ruled in our favor, noting, one, the obvious fact of our functioning in a legitimate way, the absence of the first factor being rooted in our understanding of the Scripture, and he stated, it plainly is an organized association of persons dedicated to religious purposes. Whether we had a bank account or not. Being a foreign organization, Judge Zerpoli ruled in our favor, saying, it is perfectly obvious that what was meant was that the Christian church in the all-inclusive sense began in Jerusalem. And he said, there's no doubt that the association constituting the church for whose use the contributions were made was organized in the United States. On the use of funds to support ministers, Zerpoli ruled, it's clear plaintiffs placed funds in the hands as agents for the use of the church. He also stated same character as the salaries paid by any religious or charitable organization to its staff. On the fourth one, dissolution of assets, he ruled in our favor based on the factors, neither of which are true today. 1 and 2. Judge Zerpoli stated, this regulation has no governing force, the reason being it has not yet been promulgated at the time. In other words, it wasn't even on the books at the time the contributions were made or the tax returns filed. And 2, the evidence at the trial established that the church operates in a manner that its income is expended almost upon receipt. That's not true today. In order to carry on its activities, and that there's no substantial accumulation either in the form of savings or physical assets. And that's not true today. So that's one of the reasons we felt something needed to be done. Again, part of our victory was based on the fact that, on facts that are not true today. 501c3 was not in place at that time, but it is today. So that's the change, I think the big change. This code section that IRS cited at that time was current at that time, but was not in position at the time the contributions were made, but it is in position today. At this time, funds are not spent, and we do have assets. Excuse me. Note again, the dissolution of assets based on Section 501c would be a legitimate concern for IRS today. The regulation has been promulgated for over 35 years. We do have a substantial accumulation of physical assets. We cannot responsibly operate in today's world on expend income upon receipt, and a corporation is a vehicle that deals with those concerns. I'm going to run out of voice. So I think that's the only issues, I think, that we talked about relevant to the law. Excuse me. Any other questions on the subject?
Are there any ministers that have been in this year that are full-time and haven't made the switch?
Not that I know of. Not that I can think of. I think you guys in Southern California were the slowest.
Russell Ross was the last one.
No, just kidding. Okay, Russell Ross has not, and probably won't, I would imagine. Huh? This current? Okay, Tip has a list of names, and he did pass it out somewhere sometime that is current. Okay, he'll check, make sure it's updated, and then redistribute it. Have you got Wayman on there? Because Wayman is probably not. It's just current. Okay. But he is now. Anybody else? Question? Somebody can wake Bruce up and tell him it's time to go on to the next meeting. I don't know about Marty. I would assume not, but I don't know.
Robert, how many of these do you know met the IRS satisfaction for 2 years? Not all of them, I'm sure.
I think just mine.
Yours?
I think so.
Like ours has been going for 2 years now.
No, I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think anybody else has gone 2 years yet. I don't think so.
The 501c, who's the office? I mean, can one person be the office?
No, it takes at least three. It takes more unsupported officer directors than supported. So if you have two directors that you're paying, then you'd have to have four or five directors. If you have one person that you're supporting, then you can do it with three, as I understand.
Well, how does it work with yours?
Myself, Bob Harrison, Larry Balderson are the directors.
Okay. Is it with Wayman?
Wayman Zeller, George Tarwater, and Bart Hudson sitting right across the aisle from you. Yeah. That's why, you know, if Richard Hudson or somebody else manages to figure out some of the basic figures, it's public information. It doesn't take anything to get it. In fact, if you have a 501c3, you're obligated to file a 990 at the end of each year, and there's two 990 forms, a 990 EZ and a 990 the hard one, depending on what your gross contributions are. And anybody that asks you for a copy of that, you're obligated to give it to them. So I've had one person, the newspaper in Fredericksburg, ask me for a copy. That's the only person that's ever asked me for a copy. It is interesting that there's a provision in that law that says if people begin asking for copies and it's deemed that it's harassment, then you don't have to respond to it anymore. So apparently somebody anticipated that there would be some harassment in some cases of not-for-profit corporations. Right? Amen. Is anybody still struggling with whether this is a church or whether it's sectarian or whether it's denominational or that we're talking about? Because that's my concern. Good. Don't want you to lose any sleep. Okay, are we through? I appreciate a good glass of water for me. I appreciate the time, and I hope it was helpful. I appreciate Bob going to all the trouble to put together the first part of this. And they've had a whole lot more discussion on it because, again, they have a pretty significant financial responsibility for the Mary Meadows facility. And then in Fredericksburg, we doubled the size of that facility, and which doubled the rent on that facility also, which is a fairly significant amount of money. And it's one of John's question earlier about how were the funds coming? This year, when I paid the rent, then I exhausted all of the surplus that was allocated for the Mary Meadows facility and the Fredericksburg facility. Obviously, I didn't exhaust all the resources because there's still some $19,000 plus in the bank. But I think that it's obvious that Brethren had not been contributing an amount that would have offset that expenditure had there not been the large contributions in 2002 that were specifically for that purpose. I mean, you know, that was the intent of it, that it would cover that need. So there was a surplus in the account for, let's say 2 years, that slowly has been eroding away and presently is exhausted. So now we'll see what happens in June. If Brethren there have responded so that the monies are replaced in time to do that again, well, then we're doing fine. And that was the reason for Bob and Larry going over this with the Brethren back there at that time, so that they not think that just because Robert Grove physically moved his body to Rockland, California, that therefore the expenses that they had committed themselves to through the vehicle RAGM were not ongoing, and therefore that they would back off in their contributions. Bart.
If someone
feels like they help to retire the obligations of Mary Meadows, could they send it directly to the Mary Meadows people? Send it directly. They could send it directly to David Rupp, but they could not take a tax deduction.
But if they send it to you or to the RAGM, then they could take a tax.
Right.
Stick note?
Well, yeah, they don't. The sticky note thing is kind of a funny, it's kind of taking on a sticky life of its own. I don't really care what it says on the sticky note as long as there's plenty of money to pay the bills. That's really all I care. But primarily we have tracked it because I want to be able to have some idea whether Virginia is carrying its weight, frankly. And so that's been the purpose of the sticky note. If somebody wanted to contribute a significant amount of money, I mean, if there was some conversation, let's suppose we just pull together the money and pay the thing off tomorrow. Can we do that? Well, yeah, I think we could do that. We would have to do some things, work some things to do that, probably in the term of paying rent long time in advance. In other words, I think if we took that facility and calculated the economic rent for such a facility, 365 days, a year 24/7, and then projected that 10 years in advance, let's say, and if that amount of money was given to us and we paid that in advance, then we could retire it like that. Boom. Okay, so then the rent's paid for the next 10 years. So far, nobody stepped up and said they want to do that yet. But if you want to do that, Joe, why, we'll work it. We'll make it work. I promise you that I'll figure out some way we can make that work. We did not handle that through RAGM because Bob's a director in RAGM, so that went through either Larry Balderson Gospel Ministries or Scott Grove Gospel Ministry, or Scott Grove Ministries. I didn't get any of it. But again, you got to keep things arm's length. You got to meet. So if a director's son is benefiting from contributions made through the corporation, then it gets sticky, and not with sticky notes. it gets sticky with whether is this a really an arm's length legitimate deal or is somebody padding the deal, to benefit their son. So we just felt like it'd be best not to do that. I think somebody sent me some money for that purpose, and I sent it back and asked that they route it another way. Dave. Well, we shouldn't have to do that. The question was, if a shortfall comes to RAGM fund at some point, will an all-points bulletin go out? I thought you were going to ask me what's going to happen to David Rutt. David Rutt's going to have a problem because, like I told him, I'm not going to sign a lease with you based on contributions that I don't have, so you're going to have an out in it so that it says, if I got the funds, I'll pay the lease. If I don't have the funds, I'm not going to pay the lease. So that's what it says. Probably some way we should let Brother know if there's a shortfall, yeah. I would hope we don't have to do that. Shouldn't have to do that. All right. You talking about from the use of a facility or an accident or something like that? Is that what you're talking about? Or oh, yeah. Today you can be sued for most anything. RAGM, as far as I know, somebody could sue you, and if they sue RAGM, and if they won in court, they could take whatever the corporation's worth. Just like they could sue me, and if they won in court, take whatever I'm worth. Because RAGM is just an entity. It's like another person. So its assets are open to being sued just like anybody else's. Like the deal when Daniel got hurt. If Daniel deemed that there was negligence on the part of somebody's fault, and he wanted to sue RAGM for that, then there's liability insurance in place to protect Cotton Family Trust and RAGM up to certain limitations in such a case. And they could have done that. That's one of the things, regardless, I don't know how you're doing it here, but in most cases when you rent facilities, even like at the state fair, they want somebody to have liability insurance. Somebody's got to be able to get that. Some person or corporation or something has to be able to get that insurance. Annually, generally. What's happened, though, we found that not too many people are interested. Percentage-wise, I hope it's not that they're not interested in what we're doing, but that they just assume that it's being handled and they're not really interested in being aware. I mean, it's like the percentage of people here versus the percentage of people that were here this afternoon in the morning meeting. I mean, it's a very small percentage of you really have an interest and are willing to put out the time to know. That isn't necessarily bad, as I see it, but it's not necessarily good either. Yeah. Well, see, up to this point, there's been consistent surplus for that purpose, so there wasn't. It wasn't a need, but then I began to tell him, Bob and Larry, we're gonna spend the balance of what's been allocated for that this year, this month. So, brother, need to know that 6 months from now they're looking at 19.2 plus 38, so that's what $24,000-$25,000 they're gonna have to come up with between now and June 30th. So that's what prompted the meetings, that prompted the need for these slides. This is to respond to questions that came up from those meetings. And I just felt like maybe it'd be well to review it here for the benefit of everybody that was interested. We've talked about, and I talked to Greg about maybe having to drop the Newfoundland radio broadcast, I hate to do it, and I've talked to the brethren in Virginia. I've said, you know, I think maybe we ought to think about maybe dropping the radio broadcast in Virginia. We don't get hardly any response. There are certain people that really want to see us hang on to the radio, and there's other people that could care less whether we hang on to the radio. But the one in the exchange rate between Canada and the U.S. now is nearly par. It's not technically, I think it's like 16-15%, something like that, benefit, but then their tax is 18%, so you know, you wind up at it's really par when you get right down to it. So we're spending probably $1,100 a month on radio broadcast in Newfoundland, just one station. But they do get a lot of response, and they have people coming. I mean, people come in the door because of that radio broadcast. And so I hate to see it cut off. So I've talked with Bob and Larry about maybe we should drop the programs in Virginia. Obviously, I'd rather see the contributions increase, but if that's not going to happen, we got to do one or the other. We got to do something. So that's what we've talked about. I wish I had the funds that we could go ahead and put that talk show back on again this coming winter, because they got a lot of response from that too. But that's even more expensive than a radio broadcast, because it's a 30-minute spot instead of a 15-minute spot. And between the two, they were getting a lot of action. But you can do what you can do with what you've got to do with. It's just sitting there. Could be all right to earn interest. Be fine to earn interest. Most money you got anywhere today, though, is not earning much. I mean, 1%, 1.5%, I think, is about all you're going to get in a savings account. If you had it tied up in a CD, it would be worth more. But not a lot more, 3% probably. Yeah, right. But we don't have that much now. We spent most of it. Really, what we got now is what I think we should have there to work with, and I think most anybody would agree with that based on the monthly expenses. We should have that much reserves, I believe, on hand. And like I say, I don't have the deposits that I just got before I left to come home. I don't have them entered in the bookkeeping system. So we're probably $10,000 better off, would be a guess, but I don't know. But I'd be glad to review them with any number of people as frequently as they'd like to. I mean, I have no problem. The books are open. If you want to know anytime, give me a holler. I'll send you a P&L. Doesn't take me any longer to print one out than it does to say that. So I don't promise it'll always be posted up to date, but generally it is. Anything else? Okay, let's close. Thank you.